Those of you that don't know me, well, first of all, why am I here? Who is this guy? Pastor Mark is at the Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa Pastors Conference. And so he's going to be there, I think, the better part of the week, and Brian Broderson is speaking tonight. And it was important for him to be there for that, so he sends his regrets, and he sends me, and you're stuck with me. So there you have it. So I'm Stephen Rotundi. First and foremost, a sinner saved by grace, adopted into the family of God. Apart from that, serve as an elder here at the church and a part of the Saturday night worship team with Kurt over here. And just glad to be here with you tonight and share a little bit out of the scriptures with you. Before we do that, however, I'd like to pray again over the word. Father, we are grateful to be a part of your family, Lord. This is a fellowship that's special and dear to your heart, Lord, just because it's composed of your children, Lord. You have many throughout the world and many throughout the ages. Lord, we're thankful for the ones that are gathered here tonight and pray that you would meet us here, Lord, and minister to us according to your will and your purpose, and speak to our hearts, Lord. Prepare our hearts to hear from your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your spirit is here to lead and guide us and to teach us. And we pray you would anoint this time, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, passage-wise, we're going to be in the book of Luke tonight. If you want to turn there and get prepared, I'm going to do a little bit of a kind of a setting of the stage before we get into the actual passage. But we're going to be in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13 when we get there. So, ultimately, this is going to lead to the story on the road to Emmaus that you may be familiar with. And that occurred... what's that song you got there? So that occurred, the walking of the road to Emmaus occurred on Resurrection Day, the first Resurrection Day. So let's start by just kind of setting the stage for all of that. What occurred during that time? That was the Passover weekend where Jesus was crucified. So I want to begin just by talking a little bit about the Passover and kind of paint the picture of what that whole scene was like. As you know, or you likely know, all the Jews were required to gather together in Jerusalem for the Passover if they were within walking or riding distance of getting there. And so what you have is you have a situation where the relatively small city of Jerusalem would swell into the hundreds of thousands of people that would come there to celebrate the Passover. And that, of course, required the sacrifice of thousands upon thousands of lambs. And they say the brook Kidron or the Kidron Valley would run red with the blood of all the thousands of lambs that are slain during that time. And during this particular Passover, not only was that occurring and all of these people coming and all these sacrifices taking place, but the ultimate sacrifice was being made that prior Friday. Jesus died on the cross, and he, being the Lamb of God, was the one and perfect sacrifice. Crucified, he was buried, he was laid in the tomb. And now, what's occurred as of this point in time is there are reports kind of circulating that some have seen the tomb and the body is missing. And some disciples went there to check that out, and yeah, the body's gone, but they don't know where it is. So now we have two disciples, and they're leaving Jerusalem and they're heading down this road to Emmaus. Who are they? What we know of them is that they're early believers. This time, this period in the time, crucifixion and resurrection weekend, if you will, is obviously before the coming of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So these folks are not Pentecostals or Charismatics. That hasn't happened yet. And it's before Peter preaches his huge sermon and 3,000 people get saved. So it's a relatively small group of disciples and believers that congregate along with the 11. And these two disciples are part of that group. We don't know much about them personally, who they are, and as it turns out, only one of the two is named in the passage. The other goes unnamed. So they're in fellowship with the 11 apostles. There's no real notoriety associated with these guys. They're just two guys, not even five guys. They're just two guys. Could have been you or me. Could have been anybody. And yet they're about to have an incredible experience. Their goal, well, they had a plan. They had a goal, and that goal was basically to, they've completed the Feast of Passover. They've experienced all these things surrounding the death and the burial of Christ. And they're in kind of a state of, they're really in a sad state. They're kind of, their hopes have been dashed. They're downcast over the events that have taken place. And the only goal and destination they have is to leave Jerusalem and to set out on this journey to Emmaus, which is a city roughly about 7 miles, probably northwest of Jerusalem. And it's a city whose name, Emmaus, means hot springs, kind of like Marietta. It means actually warm baths, but we'll just say hot springs. So it probably was a place with hot springs, much like the Marietta hot springs down the road. Why are they going there? We don't know for sure, but they either probably lived there, or maybe they were going just to kind of chill out after all of these events that have really troubled them, and maybe they're just going down to stay at the hot springs for a while. At any rate, they have a destination in mind, and they're about to set out on this journey to get there. The road itself, can't really draw the picture of what it looks like, except one thing I know for sure is that Israel rocks. If you've ever been there, it's covered in bedrock and rocks everywhere, so you can be sure that if you want to picture the road, just picture a lot of rocks. They're probably walking on rocks. And I would imagine also there probably were more than just a couple of them walking the road. As I mentioned, there were hundreds of thousands of people who would come for the Feast of the Passover, so there were probably quite a few walking down this road with them. However, it's the two of them that are kind of huddled together and they're talking, and that's where we're going to pick it up as we begin our passage tonight, and that's in verse 13, chapter 24 of Luke. Now behold, two of them, meaning two of the disciples, were traveling that same day, meaning the day of Jesus' resurrection, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, meaning they talked and then they also kind of dug into these things, reasoning, trying to dig in and understand the things that had taken place. While they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself draws near and he goes with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So picture the scene. They're walking down the road. There are these two guys, two brothers, kind of deeply in discussion with one another, very troubled by the events that have just occurred in Jerusalem. And Jesus kind of winds up on the road next to them, however, and he joins them. He comes up and joins the twosome. And he says to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And that tells us how we know that they were downcast and sad, because Jesus tells us they were. That's how they appeared to him as he approached them, as he walked up to them. And he's asking them, "Well, what is the nature of this conversation?" In other words, I can see that you're deep in conversation, you're troubled, you're sad. What's going on, guys? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, and an interesting answer. You can almost picture him kind of wondering at the question to begin with. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which happened there in these days?" That one sentence tells us quite a bit. It tells us, if you ever wondered whether how widespread the knowledge of Jesus and his crucifixion and death were within that time frame, these guys are basically saying, "Hey, everybody knows this. Are you the only guy that doesn't know about this?" So all of Jerusalem knew this. The crucifixion was a very public and humiliating experience for the Lord. It was in a very public place. There was a lot going on leading up to it. People were, Jesus was a famous guy, if you will. Many had heard him teach. They'd seen him do miracles, and then they'd seen him crucified and gone to the grave. So this was basically the talk of all Jerusalem during the Passover. And so Cleopas and his friend wonder, "Are you the only one that doesn't know about these events?" I love Jesus' answer. He doesn't counter it in any way. He just says simply, what things? He wants to know from their perspective, what are these things that you have on your mind, in your minds and in your hearts? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Pausing there for a minute, there's been a bit of trouble through the years between Jews and Christians in that along the way, certain Christians accused the Jews of being Christ killers. And this is something that really greatly troubled a lot of Jews. Now, you and I would not feel that way and probably would have a hard time understanding that perspective because, well, Jesus was Jewish for one thing. All of the apostles were Jewish. All the authors of the New Testament were Jewish. And Jesus made a point of saying that he came first and foremost to give a message of salvation to the Jews. So how we would feel as Christians that to be condemning the Jews as being Christ killers given all that is beyond me. But through the years, that's been something that's been said by, you know, probably a small minority of Christians. And in the Jewish community, to a large degree, they felt like some of us Christians look at things that way. This is interesting because Cleopas spells it out for us. He says it's not the Jews wholesale that put Christ to death. What does he say? He says it's the chief priests and our rulers, which tells us also that Cleopas and probably his friend themselves were Jewish. So remember that the Bible teaches us that Jesus was delivered up by the chief priests and rulers out of envy. Right? It wasn't the Jewish people wholesale. It was their leaders, and it was their leaders because they feared losing their position, their positions of prominence, their positions of whatever power that they had. So a little bit of a good clarification for us there. So they condemned him to death and crucified him. Now from their perspective, from Cleopas and his friend, he tells us, but we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Which tells us also that these guys, they're downcast and they're feeling sad because they've placed all their hope in Jesus, and rightly so. But from what they could see, their hopes have been dashed. The one that they thought was going to deliver all of Israel has been crucified and laid in a tomb. Now, they have heard these other stories, but those are unconfirmed and they're not quite sure what's going on. So at this point in time, they're thinking their hopes were dashed. Now remember, for a lot of the even believing Christians, their impression of the way that the Messiah would come is that he would be a conquering Messiah, victorious. Like, remember Palm Sunday marching in and, you know, Hosanna to the Lord on high. That it would be a triumphant entry and probably a conquering of Rome. They were occupied by a foreign power. You know, they had a different conception of what the Messiah was and what he would accomplish. And I can tell you for sure this was not it. That he would suffer, that he would die, and as we'll later see, rose from the grave. That was not their concept of the way it should have gone down. But it should have been their concept because guess what? That's what Scripture had prophesied. And we'll get into that shortly. So we were hoping he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened, the first resurrection day. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So there's the story that's circulating. It's basically, not only did all this stuff happen, not only did we place our hope in him, not only did we see him put to death by our leaders and laid in a tomb, but then some of our women went there early and said, he's gone, he's not in the tomb. And some of our guys, other disciples, we know who they are, right, went to the tomb to check this out, and yep, it was just like the women described, but with the difference that Jesus wasn't there. So remember, Peter went away puzzling. All they knew for sure is that the tomb was empty. They did not know where the body was, where Jesus was. The women, however, have said that they saw angels that said he was alive. So, apparently it was not enough for these two guys to be convinced, right, that Jesus had risen from the dead, because they're still sad, they're still downcast. So then, Jesus speaks to them again. And he has, at this point, the information he needs, right? He knows what they were talking about. He has their picture of what's occurred that's put them in that state of sadness. So now he's going to respond to all of that. So in the next verse he says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones,'" meaning unwise ones, ones without knowledge, "slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." That phrase, "slow of heart," really kind of touches me, actually, because it's not saying that they did not have the heart to believe. It's just saying that their heart was slow to believe. It was a work in progress. You know, the heart was heading in that direction, but it was awful slow getting there. And sometimes I feel like that's the same way with us. We're slow of heart to believe when we should be just stepping up and trusting God. "So, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So starting at the very beginning in the Pentateuch and moving his way all the way through the prophets, he takes the time with these two ordinary believers to basically expound or unfold to them the scriptures that say all of this stuff very clearly, that the Messiah should suffer and die to come into his glory. And expounding is kind of what we're doing tonight. As I say, one of the terms for that is unfolding, like someone gives you a note all folded up, and you just start unfolding it to see what's inside. So he began to unfold for them the scriptures, and that, in effect, is what we're doing tonight. We're coming to the scriptures, and we're unfolding them to see what God has for us. Now, before we continue with the passage, I picked one passage out of many, many passages that is a profound example of what Jesus unfolded for them. And that passage is in the book of Isaiah, and it's chapter 53. So if you could bop over there. Just 12 verses in the chapter, so I want to read that through just to get a flavor for the types of things that Jesus was sharing with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. So it's Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll begin in verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, but by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, for he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So as Jesus makes his way through these this journey with these two guys, this is what he's doing. He's going back through Scripture, which, since he's the author of Scripture, he kind of has it all committed to memory, and kind of sharing with them, guys, your picture of the Messiah is incorrect, O foolish ones. This is the way it goes. And so it was expected that the Messiah would suffer. All of the stuff that happened to Jesus was prophesied, not only in this passage in Isaiah, but in many passages. All the books of the Bible point forward to a Messiah, and many of them talk about him as a suffering Messiah. Now, we can't fault these guys too much, even though Jesus opened with the foolish ones, because their religious leaders and their scribes that knew the law inside and out didn't get it. They didn't know the Messiah when he came. Maybe they were blinded by their own pride and their own agenda, but they didn't get it either. So in an ideal situation, Jesus probably would have loved it if he came up and heard him talking about and rejoicing about the fact that the events had happened in their lifetime, and now they knew that Jesus had suffered for them, and now they knew he had risen. But they weren't at that place. So when he comes and he talks to them, he doesn't condemn them for that. He just meets them right where they're at. He meets them literally, physically on the road where they're at, and he meets them right where they're at in their understanding and their knowledge, and he begins to teach them from that point. And he uses the Scriptures and he educates them to the fact that this is the way it was intended to happen. These are the things that are happening. And in a sense, guys, don't be downcast. This is the way it's supposed to be. And if you only knew who you were talking to right now, maybe your mood would change. So we're back now in Luke 24. And let's pick it up in verse 28. So they've journeyed down this road to Emmaus, and now in verse 28 it says, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So they're walking along as a threesome now, and as they walk, they get into Emmaus, and as they pull into Emmaus, Jesus basically is like, well, I'll see you guys, and he goes as if he's leaving. Now, that's not his intent, as you'll see shortly, but he does that because it's up to them to extend the invitation. And that's true for everyone in terms of salvation and in terms of your day-to-day time with the Lord. Jesus never forces himself on anyone. He's not, you know, kind of bursting in and saying, hey, let's spend some time together, or hey, get saved, man. It's more like we invite him in. And that's the way, I think, one of the reasons why it's put that way, asking Jesus into your heart and stuff. We make a decision to accept Jesus when we become saved, and we ask him to come into our lives, and we ask him to be Lord of our lives. Now, God does the whole work, and he's calling us, and he's electing us, he's empowering us. All of that is pretty much beyond our understanding how that all works, but it does require a conscious decision on our part to be adopted, even though we're called out, even though we're led to that point by the Father. And so in this case too, Jesus doesn't say, hey, well, why don't I stay with you guys since the day is far spent? He just acts like he's going further, and they're the ones that kind of pipe up and they say, hey, wait a minute, you know, it's almost the end of the day. Why don't you abide? You've heard that word a lot, abide, remain, stay with us. And Jesus agrees. Now, again, we don't know whether they're at home at this point or maybe they made reservations at an inn for the Hot Springs adventure, but whatever, they had a place marked out that they were going to be, and they're inviting him to join them there. Now, it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Let's pause there for a minute. So, when you invite someone into your house, generally speaking, you're the host or the hostess, right? And generally speaking, if you have a meal with someone, then you're kind of hosting the meal too. So it's not entirely ordinary that your guest would step up and do the breaking of the bread and such. Now, there are a couple reasons why it makes sense in this case. One is, you know, if I had Jesus in my house, I'd say, hey, take it away, you know? It's really all about you. The other thing is the thing that he's about to do here. There's a reason why he wants to break the bread and take and assume that role. And it's in the next verse. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. As a result of that, then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Whoa. So now picture that. Picture yourself as these two disciples, right? You start out the journey. You're upset. You're sad. You just left the other disciples. You're confused. There's a story floating around. You don't know where Jesus' body was. Maybe grave robbers took it. Maybe there's something going on, but you don't know what. You've placed all your hopes in him, but he's been killed. And not only that, your own religious leaders were the ones that did the deed. They put him to death. And you're just cast down. Your spirit is heavy. You're fellowshipping with another believer. You're walking down this road together, and you're deep in conversation. Some stranger walks up to you, asks you what's going on. You share your heart with him. You can't understand why he doesn't know what's happening. And as you share with him, he comes back at you, and like an unbelievable teacher, just opens up the entire realm, the entire body of Scripture to you, explaining exactly who the Messiah was, what was prophesied about him, how he was to suffer and then be glorified. And you're just ordinary guys, right? I mean, you're believers, but you know, you have to be impacted by this, right? I mean, if you wander down, you know, a path in the park and wound up walking along with some incredible, I don't know, teacher of the Bible or something, and he started teaching awesome stuff to you, you'd probably be pretty impacted, right? Like, wow, this is cool. I never thought of that, or, you know, you're really getting into it. So I'm sure as he was teaching them and walking along with them, they were just, I mean, they say that later, by the way. We'll get there, but they were just really taking in what he was giving them because they're believers, you know. Their hearts are being touched because he's ministering Scripture to them. So they're walking and all this stuff is going on, and they finally, at the end of this incredible Bible study, if you will, they get to their destination, which is their big goal, by the way, all along, was just to get to Emmaus. The journey was just supposed to be walking to get there. And they get there, and they come there, and they think, well, we don't want to stop with this guy. Why don't you come and stay with us, you know? And he says, okay, I'll stay with you. And they go down, they sit down for a meal. The bread was just like a plate-sized flat piece of bread that they kind of tore and broke. So they have bread and probably wine. And he sits down, and he takes it and becomes the host. And they're kind of, oh, that's interesting. And then he takes it and does exactly what you do and what we kind of do in communion. What he did at the Last Supper, he breaks the bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and he gives it to them. And as he does that, it's like the scales fall off their eyes like Paul, and suddenly they see him for who he is. They see that it's Jesus. They didn't see it was Jesus before that. Just all of a sudden breaks the bread, and boom, their eyes are open. And just as their eyes are open and they're astonished and they're taking in a breath, poof, he's gone. I mean, just poof, he disappears. This is one of those things that gives us some joy about our glorified bodies, by the way. Because our bodies are going to be like his post-resurrection body, so we're going to be able to poof too. So these guys at this point, this is one of the more incredible experiences two guys ever had in the Bible, I'd say. Now, so what happens as a result of this? Well, obviously, they're excited. I submit to you that their destination suddenly became completely unimportant to them. Matter of fact, they abandoned their destination. And it says in the next verse, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those that were with them gathered together. So forget about our goal. Our goal was to come to Emmaus. Whatever they were going to do there, that's out of here. We're going back to Jerusalem. You know, we can't contain this. We're just too excited about this. We've got to get back to the other brothers and sisters. So they turned right around. Remember, it was late in the day. He probably didn't want to journey at night and stuff. They didn't care. We got to go. So they walk the same route back. They get back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they go into the room wherever the 11 and the other disciples are gathered. And when the other disciples say to them, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Well, wait, now it's Simon. It's not just two ordinary guys. It's not the women. It's Simon. So we know he's really risen at this point, right? Wink, wink. Notice that the succession of appearances of the Lord, he starts with Mary, a woman, and he goes to these guys that are basically unknown. They're disciples, but they're not famous ones. And then only after that, sometime appears to Simon. And by the way, that's the only example or passage I know that says that he did, in fact, appear to Simon individually. And nobody really knows what exchange between them, what Jesus said to Simon. But keep in mind that Simon, being Simon Peter, was the one that betrayed Christ. And that was probably the heaviest thing on Simon Peter's heart for some time. Certainly, at least up until the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus kind of counters that with the Simon, do you love me passage. So now he's appeared to Simon. They're convinced, some of them, that the Lord is risen. And now these guys exchange information. They say, oh, he's appeared to Simon. Well, let us tell you a story. And they told about the things that had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's quite a story, isn't it? So what do we glean from all of this? Well, before we go there, I think I'll just read the next few verses just to top it off a little bit, because it's kind of interesting to get a little more context for what happened in that place. So appears to Mary, appears to the guys on the road to Emmaus, appears to Simon. They're all gathered together in the room, and they're all excited about the fact that the evidence is gathering. Jesus has actually risen. You know, they forgot about Lazarus. They seem to have forgotten a lot of things, but it took a lot of convincing to get them to the point where they believed it. And actually a little more still, as we'll read here. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened. So they just said they're convinced increasingly that Jesus is risen. As they're talking about these things, Jesus appears in their midst. And every time he does that, by the way, he says peace to you. Why? Because every time they're terrified and they think they've seen a ghost. And that's what's going on here. Their response is not, Lord, we were just talking about you and we're just overjoyed the fact that you're risen. I mean, you might think reasonably that that might be their response, but no. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Remember the slow of heart to believe? That's still going on. It's not only going on with the guys from the road, it's going on with all the disciples there. And he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So you want evidence? You know, touch me, see I'm. You know, this is not a spirit. Your hand's not going to go through me. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy, so they're kind of joyful and they're kind of marveling, but they're still not really totally 100% on this buying it. He said to them, "Have you any food here? Now, do you think it's because he's hungry? Or do you think he might have another reason?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And I'm just picturing them all gathered around him, and he's showing them his hands and their feet, and they're just kind of like, they're like, you know, kind of going crazy. And he says, "Well, do you have anything to eat?" And they give him some fish, and they give him a honeycomb, and he's eating the fish and the honeycomb, and they're all sitting there just staring at him. What's going to happen? Is it going to fall through him? Is it? No, like he's really eating. So he eats in their presence. And then he goes on, and we won't read through it, but in the next passage, he basically does the same thing with them that he did with the guys on the road to Emmaus. He expounds, he unfolds the scriptures to them and explains to them all the stuff that was supposed to happen, which, by the way, he had told them, the apostles anyway, prior, right? He even told them he was going to be crucified, died, he was on his way. They tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem. Anyway, in the midst of this passage, he also says that you, all of you, are witnesses of these facts. So imagine yourself being in that context and being able to see all of these things firsthand, and having sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his teaching, having witnessed the miracles, having seen the events unfold, this huge Passover celebration and hundreds of thousands of people pouring in. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus is condemned, Jesus is crucified, he's laid in the grave, and he's risen from the dead, and now he's sitting, standing right in front of you, eating fish and honeycomb, and you're becoming increasingly convinced that this is a real deal. Not only that, but he's explaining to you, this is the way it was supposed to be. This is the way it had to be. And we know that from the garden, right? "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." There was no other way. This was the plan of God. So, incredible story, incredible journey. So from these guys, Cleopas and his friend, from their perspective, they're living their day-to-day. There's some incredible things happening, but when they set out on that journey, they just had a simple goal: leave Jerusalem, go to Emmaus. Their destination became really unimportant along the way. And what became really important was the journey getting there. And that's the heart of what I want to begin to take away from this study tonight. It's the journey, it's not the destination. Remember, by the way, remember how Cleopas was named, but his buddy was not? There was only one of them that we're told who he is, and the other's a mystery man. And at first blush, you might look at that and you might say, well, why would God do that? I mean, why wouldn't he give him equal billing? You know, I mean, why would he leave that other guy out? Isn't that kind of, you know, wouldn't it make him feel bad or something, you know? So I was thinking about that. And then this is really cool. I looked it up, what the name Cleopas means. And I'm convinced that the reason that only his name was named is because his name encompasses not only he and his brother, but all of us as well. Because his name means "of a renowned father." So who was this brother? He was someone of a renowned father. He had been adopted into the family of God. God was his father. So Cleopas is not only Cleopas, but his friend was also Cleopas, and you're Cleopas, and you're Cleopas, and you're Cleopas, and I'm Cleopas, because all of us that know Jesus are of a renowned father. We have a heavenly father for our father, and it doesn't get more renowned than that. There is no one greater. And I just thought that was a little touch of the Lord in this passage, saying, I didn't leave anything out. I included all of you, because you're all of me. You're all my children. Now, because of that, each one of you is also special. We are not special because of who we are. We are special because we're of a renowned father. And because you have that father, each one of you is incredibly special and incredibly precious. You're beyond valuable. And God views you that way, and he treats you that way. He nurtures you that way. And he just wants to spend all kinds of time with you developing that relationship, because you're precious to him, because You're his child, and he's your awesome father, your dad. Regardless of what kind of earthly father you may have had, you have a renowned father for a father in heaven, and he's perfect. And his love for you is perfect as well. Amen? So, lessons learned here. Things I've taken away from this. Focus on the journey. Keep moving. And trust the Lord for the destinations. We have to trust for a couple of reasons. One reason is that, first of all, God deserves it. If there's anyone that deserves your trust, it's God. Matter of fact, it would be an affront to God not to trust God, because it would mean that he's untrustworthy in some way, and he's not. He's perfect, absolutely trustworthy. In fact, the only one that is absolutely trustworthy. So we need to trust because of that, but there's another reason we need to trust, and that's because God's plan and his purpose is usually beyond our understanding. I mean, how often have you experienced times in your life when maybe you're seeking God earnestly and you're trying to figure out, God, where are you taking me? You're probably asking something along the lines of, where are we headed? What's our destination, right? And you can't figure out the circumstances that are going on in your life. You have things happening. Maybe you're losing your job, you know, maybe you're having an illness. Maybe things are going crazy. Maybe you're coming into an inheritance. There's all these events going on in your life. They could be positive, they could be negative, but you're not making sense of them. You can't figure them out. You don't know, like, what, God, what are you doing here? It's fairly commonplace, and those of you that know the Lord, I think that's fairly common experience. I imagine all of you have felt that and gone through that in some way, shape, or form, probably multiple times. We have that going on right now. Circumstances of our life are kind of head-scratchers, you know, Lord, what are you doing? We can't figure it out. There's a reason why we're not usually able to figure out the mind of God. His mind is a lot bigger than ours. I mean, like, way bigger than ours. So we have finite minds. They fit in these little things called heads, you know, inside of these littler things called skulls. They're finite. They're only that big. They only weigh a few pounds. God is limitless in his mind. I mean, there is nothing. His mind is beyond imagination. So if he's figuring stuff out, if he's planning things, if he's orchestrating things, there's a good possibility that it's happening above your level of perception. Now, sometimes he is gracious enough to give us those clues and that feedback and answer our prayers as we approach him and let us know a little bit about what's going on. And sometimes he tells us exactly what's happening. Jesus did that sort of thing right here with these disciples. He explained it all to them. And it's great when he does that, but by and large, the way it works is we need to trust. And we need to trust that God has love for us, our best interests at heart, and that he's working things out. Remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So trust. So one of the greatest scriptures for that, you don't have to turn there because most of you know this passage. One of the greatest explanations for that dynamic is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So let's take just a minute with that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart says, don't just trust him. You know, just not a passing trust, not just saying, speaking words, God, I trust you because you're trustworthy. Do it with all your heart. Pour your whole being into it. It's placing all of your trust in him. And that's emotional, that's spiritual, that's everything. It's just completely, totally trusting him. Do it with all your heart. And leaning not on your own understanding. Again, if we're trying to figure out what God's up to in our minds, then we're leaning on our own understanding. If we're saying, well, it has to conform to this and that, or I don't quite get it, and if I don't quite get it, then I can't move forward, and that kind of a thing, we're leaning on our own understanding. If I say that, you know, I'm upset because I can't figure things out. I'm upset because I'm trying to lean on my own understanding and there's nothing there to lean on. And that happens too. So don't do that. Trust, don't lean. Lean on him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That's the journey. As we're journeying, everything we do should glorify God. We should be acknowledging him here in church. We should be acknowledging him at home with our families. We should be acknowledging him in the workplace if you're working, in the shopping mall if you're shopping, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, in all your ways, whether you're praying, whether you're working, whether you're walking, driving, whatever. Acknowledge him. Point to him. Glorify him in everything that you do. Thought, word, and deed. As we journey, glorify him. And the promise as a result of doing that, meaning if we focus on the journey, the promise is he will direct your paths. The paths lead to a destination, right? So really, we don't really so much have to worry about the destination as the journey. Pay attention to the journey. Pay attention to the fact that you walk closely to God. Pay attention to the fact that in all your ways you're acknowledging him. And he's going to do like a sheepdog number, and he's going to guide your path. He's going to kind of move you in the direction that you need to go. And guess what? That's going to move you in a direction that leads to a destination. Now, there's, in the grand scheme of things, there's only really one journey, and that's the journey of life. And there are only one of two destinations for you here tonight. And we know what they are. It's heaven or hell. One journey, the journey of life, one of two destinations, heaven or hell. I pray you have full assurance of the fact that it's the heaven and not hell. If you don't, come and see me after the service. And we'll deal with that if you're willing. But that's the grand scheme of things. In day-to-day life, it's a little bit different. We have lesser destinations, if you will. And those are the ones that the Lord's going to guide us to as we acknowledge him. So to finish up tonight, just listen closely to this last little bit. So within life, there are many destinations and there are many roads. Don't get hung up on these destinations. They're really only way stations, places along the way. If you're consistently and increasingly in close fellowship with the Lord, if you're intimate with the Lord, the destinations will come and your life will be fruitful. Not because of the destinations, but because of the way you traveled. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are incredibly grateful for your word, Lord, that you not only give it to us, Lord, but you open it up to us by the mediation of your Holy Spirit, and you allow us to see you in these pages, Lord, in these words. And Lord, I just pray that you would apply this passage to our lives in a way that transforms our lives, in a way that draws us nearer to you, Lord, gives us greater intimacy with you, allows us to put you in the center of every moment, Lord, as we walk through this journey of life. That we would be focused on the journey and not so hung up on figuring out the destinations. Allow you to control and guide us in these paths, Lord. We know that if we allow you to do that, Lord, you'll take us to incredible places, as you did with these two, Cleopas and his friend, Lord. And we thank you that each one of us that have been adopted into your family are of a renowned father, that we're precious in your sight, Lord. And we're thankful, Lord, that as we follow you and as we maintain this intimacy with you, Lord, and allow you to guide us on this journey, Lord, that our lives will be fruitful. And that ultimately when we go to be with you, we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy master. In Jesus' name, amen. So, pray the Lord just gives you a really blessed week this week as you finish it out. And just that he ministers to your heart, meets you where you're at as he met those guys on the road, and makes it a really special time in your life for each one of you. God bless you guys.